Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. This is the word of the Lord.
Over these few weeks through November up to the start of Advent, when we'll be starting to think about Christmas, we've got this short series of sermons where we're thinking about things which are key, are central, are of high values in our life together as Christians, things that we want to emphasize in our corporate life together. So we started last week with the priority of mission and the importance of the place of mission in our life together. And today I want to think about grace. Grace. I mean, really, it should have come first, I think. It should have been the starting place. The idea that somebody should receive something they don't deserve. That something is given as a gift that you can't buy, you can't pay for, you can't earn, you don't deserve, but it's given freely. In the gospel, the idea that God's grace has saved us. That it's nothing that we've done. It's not because we're holy, it's not because we're good, it's not because we're righteous. It's not because we've been born into the right family or the right nation or the right tribe, but that salvation has been credited to us, given to us through grace, a free gift that we didn't deserve, we couldn't have got any other way. Of course, Paul says, you know, it comes to you through grace, by grace, through faith, and even your faith you're not responsible for. Even your faith is a gift. It comes from God, that it's all of God. And then in our life together, that we treat one another as God has treated us and not as somebody deserves. So that when somebody offends or hurts us, the gracious thing is to let it go, to forgive. When you're upset or you know that you've upset someone else, to do the gracious thing. Maybe you don't feel someone deserves forgiveness, or maybe you don't feel you deserve someone else's forgiveness. But the idea that it comes freely, not because we deserve it, but because of Christ and the cross. But because Christ died, now there is freedom, and now there is grace. So this sermon today, it picks up on a phrase that I'm going to talk about right towards the end of what I'm going to say this morning, trajectory of grace. What's the direction of our lives? Does it follow a path, a trajectory of grace? One of the things which was quite interesting this summer for me was the experience of the contrast of traveling from Uganda, coming back, being here just for 48 hours or so, and then getting on a plane and going out to California. One society, the one in Africa, being quite conservative, obviously quite poor, and then the other society socially progressive, socially liberal, and obviously relatively rich. And one of the things that you realize when you put those two things together is that in Uganda, it's often not that politically correct. That things get said and done, which in the West would have people throwing their hands up in horror. Things get said or done, which here would just be considered outright racist. It was quite an interesting experience being in the minority as a white person around Africans, saying things you're thinking, you can't say that. You can't, gosh, you can't say that. That would be at home, would be cause for an investigation, a complaint. You can't say that. Saying things which are openly misogynistic. Putting women down, keeping them in their place, even though it seemed to us that most of the work for most of the time was done by most of the women. And the men tended to kick back a little bit. I don't know if you found that day. Yeah, the women were the ones who did all the work. And yet they're oppressed and pushed down and pushed to the margins. And homophobia. Things that you just couldn't get away with saying in this country anymore. We were told several times as we traveled around Uganda, there are no homosexuals in Uganda. I said, well, we've met some. No, you can't have done. We don't have any. I said, well, why have you got a law then that puts them in prison? If you don't have them, you wouldn't need that law. No, we don't have. But things that were getting said, which in this country just wouldn't be acceptable. Then I left there and went straight to California, where political correctness is a religion, out in the west of the United States. And you become very, very conscious of your language and how you say things and what you mean behind your words. In the army camp that I was staying on for those few weeks, there were notice boards all around the camps that had a big poster on that said, if you feel you have been the victim of sexist comments, homophobic comments, or racist comments, this is how to proceed. And on every notice board in the corner was this notice, just reminding people all the time about how we use language, what we say, what we do with our lives. It was all very politically correct. On Wednesday last week, I was at a minister's meeting in Glenwood. At one time, we used to call them ministers' fraternals. Can't do that anymore because obviously there's a lot of women ministers as well. So it's now ministers' fellowships. And quite rightly, I'm all in favor of this. And we were singing a hymn. We were singing a song during the meeting. One of the lines was about how Jesus came to save all men. And I looked around and was acutely conscious that a third of the people in the room were women. Now, theologically, I understand that the phrase men there has been used to mean humankind, all people. But you just become very conscious, quite rightly, of language and of our words. And I'm sure you've seen in the news the last few weeks the political storm that's been caused by Jermaine Greer, feminist, a woman, getting involved in a conversation about human sexuality and the comments that she's made about transsexual people being accused of being transphobic and not a proper feminist and all the fuss that's come out of that. Ban her from speaking at Cardiff University. Protests to stop her from coming. So it comes as something as a shock as Christians, I think, to realize from this modern culture that we live in, which is so committed to equal opportunities and to fairness, to realize that Jesus did not treat everybody equally. Jesus did not treat everybody the same. In fact, he was decidedly prejudiced about some things and incredibly exclusive in the way he talked about the kingdom of God. You are welcome and you can come in, but you're not going to make it. And the way that he divided up people into those who were okay and those who weren't with God and who needed to put things right. I've been doing some writing over the summer and I've used a phrase, Jesus was not an equal opportunity Messiah. He doesn't treat all people the same. He treats different people differently. We've read to us this morning two stories from Matthew chapter 8. And these two stories form part of a triptych. Matthew has put three stories together and they've got bookends on either end which keep them together. And they're grouped together because of their common theme. The three people that Jesus heals are all folk who are at the edge of society. They're at the margins of their culture. They're people who in some ways were considered not quite knights, not quite at the middle in powerful places. They were folk who were very much at the margins. The first was the healing of a leper. A leper was someone who was not only physically afflicted with a terrible disease. A few years ago in Nepal, I saw lepers sat around the temple areas, and it's just a horrible, horrible illness. You would hope at this point in the 21st century we could have done something about it, because it's very treatable. But a leper was not just somebody who was afflicted with this horrible physical illness, but they were also excluded from social life. Because of the fear of catching it, they were pushed off into colonies and thrown out of villages and towns and pushed to the margins. But in religious life as well, they were excluded and marginalized. If you were a leper, you couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't come and make sacrifice, which meant you couldn't have relationship with God. You couldn't be put right with God. You couldn't have your sins forgiven. There was no sacrifice for you because you were excluded from the gathering, from the assembly of God's people. And so these lepers were physically damaged and physically ill. They were socially isolated and they were religiously excluded. They sat at the margins of society. And the second story we had this morning was the story of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus. A Roman, a foreigner, a Gentile, not a Jew, a pagan, someone who was as far away from God as the Jews could possibly imagine. I've spoken before about this centurion, so I won't go into much detail, but he was a soldier, a centurion, a man of violence in many ways. The Roman army went around the world conquering and putting people under their heel. He was part of an occupying force which had landed in Israel and was now running things and were really the top dogs. He worshipped foreign gods. He was a Gentile. And it appears from the reading and the language that used is that he was a slave owner. He has servants, he has slaves. And when you look at the words, they're all quite interesting. And possibly, and like I say, I've spoken about this before, I don't have time to go into it, possibly he was a pederast. That he had this young boy, that there was some kind of relationship there. The word that's used in the Greek isn't the normal word for servant. He describes him as my young boy, my young man. And if we read the version in Luke, it says, you know, the young man, my young man, for whom I'm very fond. And there's just this question of what was the relationship between the centurion and the boy. That's the second story. This person who's way out there, Gentile, pagan, violent, occupier, not quite sure about him. And then the third story, which we, in this little group, which we didn't have read for us today, and so we're not going to spend any time on, is the story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It comes immediately after that story we had read about the centurion. Just a woman in that culture. You know, a Jewish man would wake up each day and say, Lord, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. Because, of course, they're second class. They're at the margins. They're not quite right and acceptable. Three powerless individuals, three people who are right at the margins. And from the story, we see how Jesus embraces them, he heals them, he has compassion on them, and he includes them and loves them. The leper, who nobody else will go to, he touches. He comes and kneels at Jesus' feet, and he touches and he picks him up. The centurion, which no self-respecting Jew would want to have anything to do, I'll come to your house. That wasn't allowed. Not just I'll heal you, son, but I'll come to your house. No, you can't do that. And then the woman. But compare Jesus' reaction to these marginalized individuals, to those who are at the edges, with those who are at the center of religious society, with those who are powerful, with those who are culturally acceptable. Just compare how Jesus treated those who are at the margins with those who are right at the center. Turn with me, if you've got a Bible, very quickly to Matthew chapter 12. And verse 33. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, talking about those who are criticizing this. A demon-possessed man has been brought to Jesus, and the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus and saying he's got to be demonized. He can't be from God. And Jesus says this to them: make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and the fruit will be bad. For the tree is recognized by its fruit. And then this is what he says to the Pharisees, to the religious people, to the good guys: you brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say something good? And very quickly, turn over to Matthew 23, just in the story, just an adjacent part of the story, in verse 13. In fact, I could go through the whole of the chapter, but I'm not going to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Woe to you, going down a few verses, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you blind guides! Woe to you, you teachers of the law and you hypocrites, you Pharisees, you hypocrites again! Woe to you, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you snakes! Down in verse 33, you snakes, you vipers, unclean animals, animals that nobody would want to... You religious people, you who are powerful, you who are at the center, you who should be the good guys, you're a brood of vipers and snakes. To one group who should be at the margins, he says, let me heal, let me welcome, let me include. To the other group, he excoriates them and he condemns them. And he's clearly angry with them and upset. So, to what's going on here? Remember the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. These are the guys who are often in worship. These are the guys who know their Bible. They've memorized large tracts of their Bible. These are the guys who are coming and they're giving. They're tithing. They're absolutely brilliant at the way they tithe. These are the people who live correctly. These are, well, what are they like today? We would hope they're like Christians are today. And Jesus says, you vipers, you snakes. So what's going on there? Why is one group who should be at the margins welcomed in? A Roman Gentile gets allowed in, and the Pharisees are called a brood of viper. What's going on there? Well, I want to say three things about this. And I want to call them the level of expectation, the direction of travel, and the attitude of the heart. And the first is this, the level of expectation. We don't know much about the situation of the leper, and we don't know much even about Peter's mother-in-law. But we do know stuff about the centurion, just from what we know about Roman centurions. As I've said, he was a Gentile, he was a pagan. He didn't know God, he didn't know Yahweh, he didn't know the scriptures. He worshipped many gods. To be a centurion, he would have had to be religiously orthodox as far as Roman culture was concerned. He'd have to worship the pantheon of gods, including by this time Caesar. In his household, in the entranceway, would be a niche, and in the niche would be one or more little statues of gods and an oil lamp. And each time he came in or went out, he would take a pinch of incense and throw it into the flame as an act of worship, so that the incense would smell and there'd be this moment where the gods would smell his offering, would hear his prayer. He was far from God. He didn't know God. He's far from God. He's far from Jesus. He's far from where maybe you would hope he would be. He didn't know Yahweh. He didn't know the Bible. He didn't know the law. He didn't know about Moses or the law of Moses. And he knew nothing about what it meant to be a follower of the living God. And Jesus recognizes that in him. You're far away. I shouldn't expect more from you. How would you know better? You haven't read the Bible. You've not been in the synagogues. You've not heard it. How would you be expected to know more? And Jesus treats him at that level. He says, well, it wouldn't be reasonable to expect you to be living differently because you don't know any better. Jesus' expectation of his religious knowledge and his righteous behavior is quite low. So he doesn't expect him to be religious or righteous or holy, because there's no reason he should be. Why would you expect him to be? But the Pharisees and the scribes, on the other hand, the teachers of the law, they know about God. They know the scriptures. They know what's expected of them. They're the devout Jews, the ones who from childhood have been brought up on the stories of Yahweh. These are the ones who've sat at the Passover table day, year by year, and heard of the Exodus, have heard of God's salvation, of God's plan. These are the ones who've got the scriptures. They've been bar mitzvahed. They've memorized parts of the Bible. They should know what Jesus wants. They should know what God wants. They should know what the expectation on them is. And so Jesus' expectation of them is higher. He treats one lot with quite a low expectation. And the other lot, he has a very high expectation of. You lot should know better. And so even though some of the things you're doing may seem quite minor, they're actually huge because you ought to know better. So we see these two groups of people, and Jesus treats them differently. He doesn't treat them equally because there's different expectations on them. We're the people of God. We've got this book. We come here week by week and sing the hymns and hear the statements of faith. We go to small groups and we study this. We pray. Many of us would have done baptism preparation or Sunday school. Where do we fall? What do you think God's expectation of our behavior as Christians is? What do you think God might expect of us? So the level of expectation is different. But secondly, the direction of travel. See, the Roman centurion was a long way away from God. He didn't know God. He didn't know what was expected of him. But he comes towards Jesus. He moves towards Jesus. He's starting a long, long way away, but he's moving in the right direction. He doesn't know yet what's expected of him. He doesn't yet know how to behave. He doesn't yet know what nice people are like in a religious society like the Jewish one. But he's moving towards Jesus. He realizes he's got a need. He realizes he's got a problem. And where does he look? He comes to Jesus. He starts moving to Jesus. Now, he's a long way off. There's no doubt about that. But he's going in the right direction. He's heading the right way. And Jesus loves it. Jesus loves it. He just seems to completely ignore all the things in his life which maybe he should have picked up on. He ignores the fact that he's a Gentile, that he's a pagan, that there's this question mark over his lifestyle. He ignores the fact that he's part of an occupying army. He ignores all the injustice that's going on there. And he said, you know what? I love your faith. I've never seen faith like that in Israel. That's incredible. You're far off, but you're going in the right direction. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were close to God. They were God's people. They were the ones who said, we're God's people. We're the chosen ones. We've got the scriptures. We've got God's favor. They'd memorized these vast tracts of the Word of God. They went to worship. They went to the temples and to the synagogues. They tithe and they give to the work of God. They're super religious. But when Jesus appears in their midst, they turn their back on him. They call him demon-possessed. They say he's mad. They say he's not from God. They turn their back and they're walking away. So although they're close to God, they're going in the wrong direction. They're moving away from him. They're in sin in the way they're treating the poor, in the way that they're thinking about the law. They're in sin in lots of areas. And though compared to invading a nation and murdering people, it might seem a tiny sin, Jesus gets cross at it because they should know better, and they're going in the wrong direction. And in response, Jesus is critical. He treats the centurion and the Pharisees differently, because although one is close to God and one is far away, they're heading in opposite directions. Which brings us to the third thing I wanted to talk about, which is the attitude of the heart. The way that they respond to Jesus in their heart. We've had these two stories read to us this morning from Matthew 8, and they've got something in common. If we read in verse 2, the story of the leper, it says that he came to Jesus and he knelt before him and he said, Lord, Lord. He came Kyrios. He came and he submitted himself to Jesus. He humbled himself and submitted himself to the lordship of Jesus and called him Kyrios, Lord. So you go on and read about the Roman centurion in verse 6. It says that he comes to Jesus. He says, Lord, calls him Lord again. Here's a Roman, a centurion, a senior officer, coming to this Jewish teacher, calling him Lord, showing him respect, humbling himself before him. Lord, I'm not worthy to have you even come under my roof. Over in the Luke version of the story, in chapter 7, we read that the centurion sends a message to Jesus rather than even coming himself. And he says, Lord, don't trouble yourself to come to my home, for I don't deserve to have you under my roof. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you in person, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. He comes and he humbles himself, puts himself under Jesus, and Jesus loved it. What great faith. I'll come to your house. But you know what? As you said it, so it'll happen. He loves that attitude. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders, on the other hand, they consider themselves better. They consider themselves in a place to look down on Jesus and to judge him. They consider themselves to be in a place where they could call him mad, could call him demonized. They were judging Jesus and looking down on him. They were confident in their own righteousness. They knew they were religious. They knew they were prayerful. They knew that they kept the law, that they were fastidious in how they did it. They knew that they were generous with their tithes and confident, Luke says in chapter 18, confident in their own righteousness. And that self-reliance, that arrogance, that thing that says, I'm okay because of how I behave, Jesus hated it. The attitude that said, oh, I've got to throw myself on your mercy, he loves. The attitude that says, I'm good enough, he really gets angry at. That understanding that we don't deserve anything, which the Roman centurion had, which the leper had, and that we ought to be rejected by God, that we're not really worthy to have him come into our lives and heal us and save us, and yet he still does it. That's understanding grace. I'm not worthy to have you come into my life, Lord. I'm not worthy of salvation. I'm not worthy of healing. And in the Greek, the word healing and salvation are the same word. I'm not worthy. And yet you're going to give it to me anyway. That's understanding God's goodness, even though we don't deserve it. So let me ask you something. If that was how Jesus responded to different people then, to those who were far off and those who were close, to those who were not religious and didn't know any better, and those who were religious and did, to those who were going away from him and those who were coming towards him, what does that mean for the church? If Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever, what does that mean for the church? And in particular, what does it mean for us as Christians in this place as we seek to engage with the vast majority of people nowadays, over 90%, who are not inside our community? What does this kind of understanding about the way Jesus treated people differently, how does it affect the way we do something? Are we like Jesus? Do we love it when people who know no better start moving towards Jesus? When people start looking, even though their behavior is maybe not what we'd expect, do we love it the way that Jesus did? We had a really interesting experience of worship here at Tabernacle yesterday during the Women's Day, where the Women's Day looked at the theme of some of the women that Jesus had met in his ministry. And as part of the worship, you can blame Claire, Colin said you can blame Carol Humphreys, but they put up these full life-sized silhouettes of women working in the sex trade. And they'd come in, we'd come in on Friday night, and we'd put them up Friday night. And I've got to say how uncomfortable I was holding these women up on the wall while they yeah, Claire says she was too short, so she had me do it. And They were cardboard cutouts, and I was thinking, I need to be careful where I put my hands here. And I was really, really uncomfortable. But we had these images around of women trapped, caught, whatever, in the sex trade. And along this wall here, we had these pictures of pole dancers and strippers and sex workers, and over on the back wall as well. And I found it quite an uncomfortable experience. And it was really interesting as the day went on, and I started speaking to other people who were coming in and worshipping before God in the presence of these women. And saying, how is that? And the number of people said, well, that's really uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, one of our main speakers, Carrie, said, I'm really not comfortable with this. And he said, well, that's the idea. We want to generate some thought. We want to think about this. But it did set me to thinking last night, what if a real sex worker walked in this morning? Someone who was obviously in the sex industry. I don't know, short skirt, low-cut top, high heels. Someone who came in swinging their handbag, didn't know how to behave, didn't know what was expected of them, didn't know how to behave in church. How might we react? I think actually, because I'm getting to know you now after 15 years, I think actually we'd react pretty well. But I know that afterwards there'd be people saying, what was that about? In person, we do really, really well. I remember the Day of the Jubilee, some of you will. Two gay men come in holding hands, stood under the projector with a dog on a lead and a can of beer. And you were brilliant at welcoming them, saying, come in, you're welcome. But I did have afterwards people saying, what's that about? Are we going to allow that now? So what would our attitude be if one of these women had walked in? And what would have Jesus' attitude have been? What happens when someone walks through the door who's never been in church before? They don't know how to speak. They don't know if they really believe in God, but they're searching. They've never really been religious. They don't have that upbringing. They don't know the Bible. But for some reason, they've decided to come and try and find out something about this Jesus. Give this Christianity thing a go. Maybe they're living with somebody they're not married to. Maybe they've got a child, but they don't have a husband. Maybe they've just come out of prison. Maybe they come in drunk, and we've had some experience of that, haven't we? Maybe they come in high on drugs. Maybe they're gay or transsexual. They don't know how to behave in church. Maybe they disrupt the service. They, halfway through the sermon, they've got some questions, and so they stand up and ask them because they don't know you don't do that. They don't know that you don't light up your cigarette in the foyer. How do you think we'd react? Maybe they come in with a can of beer in their hand or a dog in their arms. Because they don't know you don't do that in church. What would we say? How welcoming would we be to those who are a long way off and at the margins, but who are starting to move towards Jesus? And more importantly, what do you think Jesus' attitude might be? What would his expectation on their lifestyle be? But on the other hand, what do you think his expectation would be on those of us who are close, who've been baptized, who do believe, but who maybe are doing some of those things? Living with somebody we're not married to, sleeping with somebody who we're not married to, drinking too much, not watching our mouth, not. What do you think Jesus' attitude to us would be? See, two people, different places, different expectations. And that's the trajectory of grace. Which direction are we moving in? The phrase trajectory of grace was something I came across the first time in a book called Deep Church by somebody called Jim Belcher. And what it says is it doesn't matter how close you are to God. What matters is what you're doing with what you've got. It doesn't matter how far away you are. What matters is what you're doing with what you've got. What's your trajectory? What's your direction of travel in response to God's grace? So let me ask you. Where are you with God? Are you trying to move closer to him? Or are you allowing things into your life which actually are making you turn your back on him and walk away? As Christians, as people who are insiders, who are part of the church, what's your trajectory? What's your direction of travel? What's your response to God's grace? What's our reaction going to be to those who are far away but trying to come closer? What are we going to do about that? As a church, What are we doing with what God has given us? The grace he's shown us, the mercy he's shown us. What are we doing with it for the sake of the lost who are all around us every day? Amen.
Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And dropping down a few verses, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Let's just share the grace together.
Love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.